That we're distributed for Truth Alive Ministries, that that a lot of thinking has gone on up here, which has crowded out some of the hairline. And I will continue with the thinking process, whatever the price may be. We're glad to have visitors here today. I hope this tape doesn't cause some people to have an earache as I cough and clarify my throat. We're going to be continuing our studies today in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 10. So if you would turn there now. The title of our lesson is The Glorified Risen Christ. We're going to begin at verse 10 and we'll see how far we go, or get, as the case may be. Thus far, we've been looking at the introduction, the general introduction to the Revelation contained in the first three verses, the formal introduction to John's letter to the seven churches, which we've been looking at in verses 4 through 8, the very personal autobiographical statement of John the Apostle beginning in verse 9, when he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now we come to verse 10. John is continuing to give us an account of his experience, the experience which was the beginning. I'm sure that what we're hearing is actually only the very first moment, and that there were successive visions that occurred. It did not all occur in one sitting. This long book was something, I'm sure, that was, came in waves as one vision after another was given to John. Very, very extensive. I was reminded, as I thought about this passage, of the things that the Lord Jesus had said concerning the fact that of the day and of the hour knows no man, concerning his return. He said that no one knows, not even the Son, while he was here upon the earth, but the Father only. And what's interesting is, of course, at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, that the Father has given further through the Son, through the angel to John, has given us further information. So what is known to the Father only is now going to be opened up to us. And I think that that is something that we should feel very privileged by and about. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. If ever there were a phrase that begs to be unpacked, it is the phrase, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What does that mean? Well, there is a whole variety of things that it does mean and that it could mean. And so I want to look perhaps at the most basic meaning of all. There is a sense in which all believers are in the Spirit at all times. Now, lest you think that I'm off my rocker and that I'm not aware of the uniqueness of this particular situation, and I am, I want you to look with me at that basic meaning of being in the Spirit, which applies to all believers at all times. Turn with me now, if you will, we'll come back to the book of Romans, chapter 8. The book of Romans, chapter 8. And this is that basic meaning of being in the Spirit. Though there is a special meaning, obviously, which applies to John's experience there on the island of Patmos. Romans chapter 8. Where the Apostle Paul contrasts those who are unbelievers, calling those folk those who are in the flesh, contrasting them with believers, who he says walk in the Spirit. So look with me at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 8 of Romans. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It doesn't matter how good a pagan you are. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, the most moral pagan in the world will fall short of God's perfect and holy standards. And so there's no way to satisfy those simply by being a good pagan. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, that is, you are not an unbeliever, but you are in the Spirit. There it is. You are in the Spirit. On what basis does he say this? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now notice, you can't even be a Christian unless you're in the Spirit. What does he say? Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, so if you're a child of God today, what made you a child of God, how you became a child of God, is that the Holy Spirit, at the moment that you repented of your sin and asked Jesus to forgive you and asked him to come into your heart by faith to be your Savior, at that moment, the Bible says, he did come in. We're going to read a passage to that effect when we get to Revelation chapter 3. But the way in which Jesus enters your heart, enters my heart, all of our hearts, simultaneously, is through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And eternal life is what we're given when we enter, when he enters. Eternal life, as I've said so often, is not a colorless liquid that's poured into us. Eternal life is God's life. God is the only being in the universe who is eternal. And so to have eternal life, you must have his life. And so it's his presence, his life, resident within you, that causes you to be regenerated, that causes you to be born again, to become a child of God. And if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you are in the Spirit. And if you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're not even a Christian. So today we need to understand that the Bible tells us that the moment you receive Jesus, at that moment the Holy Spirit enters. That is what is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that occurs once in the life of a believer. At one point, he comes to dwell within, we're born again, we become a child of God, and we are at that moment in the Spirit, in that general and broad sense of that phrase. Now coming back to Revelation chapter 1. So as I said a moment ago, there is one sense in which we are all in the Spirit, and must be if we are believers. But there's another sense, and that sense that John's talking about here. When he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, what else could that mean? Turn with me now to the book of Acts, where we can see what else that could mean, besides what we've just looked at. The book of Acts, chapter 10. Two or three passages here in Acts that will help to illuminate or illustrate this other sense of being in the Spirit that applies to John on this particular occasion here in Revelation 1:10. We read in Acts chapter 10 about Peter when he had his vision there on the rooftop. Verse 10 and verse 11. Then he, that is Peter, became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. He fell into a trance and saw heaven opened. And then it gives us the content of that particular vision that Peter had on that occasion. And he himself recounts that for us a little bit later on in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, where he tells us in verse 5 of chapter 11 of Acts, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. An object descending like a great sheet, and so on. So we have this second mention of the word trance. Now there is a third mention I want you to have a look at here in the book of Acts. Go over to chapter 22 of Acts, where the Apostle Paul uses exactly the same term as we've just seen Peter use. Acts chapter 22. Where Paul was giving his account of his own conversion experience. Not his own conversion experience, rather. He's giving an account of his experience of being warned by the Lord Jesus to get out of Jerusalem at the time of his first visit to the city. Verse 17 of chapter 22 of Acts. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple. Notice the commonality there between him and Peter was praying on the rooftop at Joppa, and he fell into a trance. Paul was praying in the temple, and while he was praying, it says, I was in a trance, in 22:17, and saw him, that is Jesus, saying to me, make haste to get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. The word in Greek for trance that we've seen three times here in the book of Acts, and which I believe is the special meaning of being in the Spirit that applies to John on this particular occasion. It's an interesting word. We get an English word out of it, transliterated from it. The word is ecstasy. Ekstasia is the Greek word for trance. Peter fell into an ekstasia. And he recounts that in chapter 11. An ekstasia came upon me. And Paul says here in chapter 22 of Acts that while he was praying in the temple, an ekstasia came upon me. What does that mean, ekstasia? The word ekstasia has two parts, ek, and stasia. Well, that's brilliant. What does that mean? And what it means is you place something outside. You take something that's in one place, you pick it up, and you put it outside. Sort of like you do with your cat. Some of us do that with our cats. Some of us never put our cats outside. But we might put the cat outside and wind up the clock. Some people wind up the cat and put out the clock. Put outside. The idea being that a person who is in an ecstatic or trance-like experience is someone who is not beside themselves, but in another state than their normal state. They've been placed outside. They're in transit. Trance, interestingly, comes from a Latin word, which means that you've been moved. And there are those who, outside of Christian tradition, those who are involved in the occult, and they have these seances. Some of you have either known about them, read about them, or perhaps even attended one at some point or other in the past before you were a believer. The idea of the seance, the idea of the gathering together, is to get in touch with the spirit world. The Bible specifically warns us not to do that. The Bible specifically forbids us to have any traffic, any truck with the spirit world other than with God himself. And so when people fall into a trance at one of those seances, that is a different experience than what John experienced here in a very vital and important way. It's a different experience than what John experiences here on the island of Patmos. When the occult, the person who is the medium is trying to make contact with the spirit world, what is happening is that medium is allowing that themselves to be possessed, to be taken over. And insofar as Satan and or his minions have any control over us, and they move us out of our normal state of mind into one that they can control, that becomes not only a channel through which they attempt to communicate with us, but it becomes an instance in which we, in our own lives, have lost control. And we're now under the control of Satan. Interestingly, what the Bible has to say about us as believers is that we are to be in exactly the opposite condition. Instead of being under the control of Satan, we're to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's called being filled with the Spirit. Now, unlike the condition that the seance is all about, where your mind is taken over by Satan in order to do his bidding, what happens in the case where John had his experience on the island of Patmos, and what happens to us when we are filled with the Spirit at such times, is that the Holy Spirit illumines our minds and makes things clear to us and makes God's presence real to us and empowers us. And those are the things that are good for us. That being in touch with the Lord and that being close to the Lord and that being filled with the Spirit is good for us. Whereas to be controlled by Satan is bad for us, because it will mean the loss of our own position in terms of our lives, our standing with God, and if we I can't imagine a believer allowing themselves to be in that position, though I think that the people who don't know what that really means might be gulled into attending such an event, but if they only understood what Satan's purpose is, which is to gain control. Well, God's control liberates. Satan's control imprisons. Satan's control ties us up hand and foot and makes us into prisoners. God's control liberates. And that's where John was on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit. That is, he was in a state of ecstasia. He was placed in a condition other than his normal state of mind by the Lord himself, where God could show him visions, truths, and visions that he could see. He said that he was on the Lord, was on the Lord's day. Now, there are different views of what that meant. Most people, and I tend to concur, believe that on the Lord's day means on the first day of the week. And in fact, when we were on the island of Patmos on that trip that we took just a short few years ago, it was on the Lord's day in the morning when we stood on that hilltop overlooking the harbor there in Patmos, and Jack Graham gave us that fantastic message concerning John and his imprisonment there on Patmos. But there are others who would argue, perhaps with some merit, that to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day meant that John's mind was, if you will, propelled forward to the day of the Lord, which of course means the end of the age and the events preceding the end of the age. Dr. Walver, for example, would suggest that very thing. I'm not going to argue against that view. I'm simply going to say I will go in my own mind, and it's always been my reading that the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. Now, I want to dwell on that except to tell you that it could have been, likely was, on Sunday morning, though he was not given a day off. You understand that he was in prison and he was being forced into hard labor there on the island of Patmos, and John had to work the mines, though he was a very elderly man. That on that day, somehow, either just before he got up for his day's work, or somehow during a break time, while he was being forced to labor, John was transported. John was moved to a different condition. He was in the Spirit on that Lord's Day. And I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, the Greek term, the Greek phrase there is a great voice. We might say today a booming voice. There's some people that have that kind of projection of the ability to project, and that was what he was hearing. He was hearing a very powerful, loud, booming voice. Hollywood might try to portray this in one way or another, but the fact of the matter is that when God speaks audibly, you can't miss it. And behind him, interestingly, he didn't initially have a vision, or he didn't initially have the sight of Jesus. He initially had the voice of Jesus. And that was coming from behind. And so we read here in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a great, loud, booming voice as of a trumpet. Now, we think of a trumpet as one of those brass instruments with the shrill, high notes. But if you have ever heard Jewish shofar, when the ram's horn, that has a throaty sound, and it can be very loud indeed when it's blown properly. And it was used to summon the armies together in the time of Israel, and it was used to bring people together from a large distance. And so it was that kind of a loud shofar-like blast of the trumpet sound, which would, I used to hear someone say about their child who had one of these piercing, shrill screams, that the child had the kind of scream that would decalcify your bones. Oh, this was a voice that would penetrate right down to your bones. It was a great, loud, booming, penetrating voice, as of a shofar, as of a trumpet, saying to John, what you see, write in a book, and send it to the churches which are in Asia. Now, remember, we did a little mnemonic device to try to remember the seven churches of Asia. ESP, TSP, L. Now, if I blow it, you're going to have to help me. There's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, that's ESP. Then moving south, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, TSP, L, Laodicea. So there you have it. Enough bragging. Verse 12. Mylon, we've covered three verses already. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Now, that's an odd phrase. I turned to see the voice. Normally, you hear a voice. But, of course, it's just a shorthand version of saying, I turned to see the source of the voice that he had just heard a moment ago here in verse 12. He turned around. And having turned, the first thing that struck him was this blaze of light from seven candelabra, or from seven menorahs, very much like the seven-branched candlestick that is found in the Holy of Holies, or the holy place, rather. And he didn't see just one of them. He saw seven of them, and probably were arranged perhaps around in a circle. And so you can imagine, if you've ever been in a place where there are a lot of candelabra, where there are a lot of candles, and they're all blazing at the same time, that could be quite a brilliant sight to see. And so they were all lit, and they were all blazing, and the material out of which the candelabra was made was solid gold, and it was brilliant, it was bright, and it shone and dazzled his eyes. First thing he saw was this brightness that dazzled his eyes. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, of course, the text itself explains what these seven lampstands stood for. If you go down to verse 20 of this chapter, and it says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands Well, at the end of the verse, he says, the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And so, essentially, what we have John being shown are symbols for seven local churches that he had responsibility for. John had special responsibility for the churches in western Turkey, and that was the Roman province of Asia. And these were seven of the churches that were under his, if you will, his pastoral responsibility. And they were the ones who were to receive a circular letter, a letter that would recount this vision of things to come, the vision of the events preceding the return of Jesus Christ to this world. Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. That phrase, one like the Son of Man, is a phrase that's used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Daniel uses that to talk about the fact that the Son of Man was brought to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and power, and that's one of the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. But while he was here upon the earth, Jesus adopted and accepted the title Son of Man. He used it to describe himself, the Son of Man. And his reason for using that title as opposed to the Son of God was that it was a way of identifying himself with us. The way John earlier in this passage had said, I, John, your brother and your companion in suffering and so on. So Jesus said, I am the Son of Man. And he identified himself. And of course he was completely God as the Son of God and completely man as the Son of Man. No one nature overshadowing or diminishing the other. The dual nature, the divine and the human of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we're reading of him as being someone that John recognized but scarcely recognized. If you understand, but you're going to understand this very, very shortly. But he was one like the Son of Man. I remember. There's something familiar, and yet there was something so different, as we're going to see here in this vision that John sees concerning the Lord Jesus. John was very close to Jesus. We read in the Gospel of John that he sat closest to Jesus at the Last Supper. We know that he was a self-effacing kind of individual. In the Gospel of John, at least, he doesn't identify himself even by name, but he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And there was a tenderness that had become a part of John's nature that wasn't there originally. Originally, he was a son of thunder. He and James were the ones who said, bring down lightning on these people that won't believe in you, Lord. Zap them. And the Lord said, hold your horses, John. And they were the same two brothers, of course, who, with their mama's help, had come to Jesus to ask for the right hand and the left hand in the kingdom. So this was no small, ambitious person. And this was no mild-tempered person, either. Sons of thunder, they were called. And yet God, the Lord Jesus, had done such a work in John's heart, had so softened his heart, had so warmed his heart, giving him a sense of being loved. And one wonders if, in fact, some of the more difficult people in the world who are kind of rough-edged and hard-bitten aren't people who really have a problem with wondering whether they're truly loved or were loved. But Jesus loved him. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. The Son of Man, whom John knew. And he looked so different. Not completely different from anything that John had ever seen. Don't forget that John had had the experience, along with James and Peter, of seeing Jesus, a vision of Jesus in his glorified state on the Mount of Transfiguration. And lest we forget that particular event, it might be well to be reminded of it. Keep your finger here and go back to the 17th chapter of Matthew, where that event occurred. This is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in the Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 17, 1 and 2. Where he had a glimpse of what he now had full bore in his vision, in his experience of being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, on the island of Patmos. Having heard the booming voice of the Lord Jesus, and having turned around and been dazzled by the seven candelabra, and now finally his eyes rest upon the one who is standing in the middle of the circle of candlesticks, namely the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of Man. And this was the same Lord Jesus whom he had seen glorified for a brief time there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we read in chapter 17 of Matthew, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, that's the John we're talking about, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. This was a different vision of Jesus that he had seen in the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus, in one of the other Gospels, charges the disciples not to say anything about this experience until after his resurrection. But they had, and later on, Peter would record in his own letter, on more than one occasion, of having been on the Holy Mountain. You remember when in our study of 2 Peter, he alluded to that on a couple of occasions. And for Peter, that was one of those transforming moments in his life, because he saw Jesus as he is in his glory. And don't you believe that's what John meant in the Gospel of John in chapter 1 when it says, and we beheld his glory? Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter had beheld his glory. John had beheld his glory, and now he beholds his glory in a fresh, new, and exciting, and overwhelming kind of way here in his vision on the island of Patmos. Clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. This description of the clothing of the Lord Jesus is comparable to something else that we can find elsewhere in Scripture. If I can find it. Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 10. Prophecy of Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. And verse 5. Where Daniel says in Daniel 10:5, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. This was a vision of Jesus in before the incarnation. The pre-incarnation vision that he had, and what we have is the post-resurrection vision of John here in the book of Revelation. And they're comparable, and they're similar. In fact, when I read this description, if you go on to the next verse, we'll come back to this later, but the next verse in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6 says, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color. Very similar to the description that we're going to read here in Revelation. And the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. This description fits feature for feature what we're going to read here in the book of Revelation. And it's the same description. Daniel sees him before he is incarnated, before he is resurrected, and before he is seated back at the right hand of the Father. John sees him after the incarnation, after the resurrection, seated at the right hand of the Father, and it's the same Jesus. The same glorious Jesus. Then, as I was reading this passage, a verse hit me that I had read so many times, but it's connecting these two passages in Daniel and Revelation together that made it pop. And that's, you remember the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in the 17th chapter of John? Turn with me there and you can see how these two come together. I thought it was kind of neat when I suddenly realized what Jesus was saying. I mean, I knew what he was saying before, but it gave it new context and new meaning. John chapter 17. I think this is exciting stuff. Jesus is praying to be restored to his glory at the beginning of his high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John, as he prays aloud and the disciples get in on it and they hear the prayer. And Jesus prays, spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said aloud, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now, there are two meanings of glorify there, obviously. One has to do with raising up the name of God and bringing honor to the name of God, which, of course, is what was going to happen as a result of the crucifixion and the resurrection. He was going to honor the name of the Father. And of course, the Father had already honored him on more than one occasion at the baptism and later on at the Mount of Transfiguration, when the voice of the Father was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father had also glorified or honored the Son. But there's another sense in which he is being asked to be glorified, and that is to be restored to his state of glorification that he had had before the foundation of the world. Going down to verse 5. "And now, O Father," this is the verse that popped. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself," here it is, "with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Glorify me with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. See, John 1:1 tells us, of course, that the Son is eternal and was with the Father from all of eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the divine second person of the Godhead, of the triune God. And he was in the bosom of the Father. There was intimacy, and it was, has always been intimacy between the Son and the Father from all of eternity, and the Holy Spirit. But that he should so resemble the Father in a visual sense,